Isaiah chapter 22. While you're turning, you might mark your place in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to have you turn there a little later in the message. Romans chapter 9. I titled this message, The Burden and Hope of the Valley. The Burden and Hope of the Valley. We begin in Isaiah 22:1. The Burden of the Valley of Vision. Now, this is talking about Jerusalem. It is the Valley of Vision. It is the valley because geographically surrounded by mountains, and of vision because this is the place where God sent His prophets, His seers, who He gave a revelation of what would come to pass. And it's contrasted from what we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 21:1, the burden of the desert of the sea. That was talking about Babylon. Babylon is as wide and as vast as a sea, as Peter was just talking about. It takes in all falsehood, political, religious, civil, all falsehood of the earth, Babylon. But it's dry, like a desert. It's without vision of God, without understanding of God. But here we're dealing with the burden of the valley of vision. This is a burden to Jerusalem. So first we see the burden of the valley. He says in verse 1, What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. It was full of people, full of daily business and trade, full of joy, full of happiness. Everybody going about their day-to-day routine just like we would every day. And now everybody's gone up to the tops of their houses. And you can kind of just picture this house, this city has become silent. And everybody's quietly on top of the houses. And they're looking. They're looking out over the walls and looking out as far as they can see. And he says, why now? Why now have you stopped all your merry feasting and all your your important business and all the affairs of your life that's going on today? Why now have you stopped everything, took the time to go up to the rooftop and actually start looking? You remember last week we saw the word of the watchman? He said, if you want to know what's out there, if you want to know the enemy that's approaching and the Savior that's going to save us, inquire, truly inquire. Return, turn from your own wisdom, from everything you're doing that's drawing you away from God, and come, return. Come and seek. Watch. Be watchful. Now, they've been turned from all their day-to-day. Something's made them go up to the housetops and actually start to watch. He says there at the end of verse 2, your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor are they dead in battle. That's not what made you go up to the rooftop. But you see, what happened was they had made an alliance with Babylon to help them. And at this time, Babylon wasn't a superpower as it would become. Assyria was the empire of the day. And what they've beheld is Assyria is coming. Assyria is approaching the city. And the men weren't slain with a sword that alerted them to this. They were slain with fear. Verse 3, he says, all thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee, within the walls of the city, that's come into the city, are bound together. They've all fled from far. The weakest of the enemy force of Assyria was the archers, the ones that used the bow and arrow. And they would send them forth first into battle, into the forefront of the battle. And there was many of them. And they came first into the heat of the battle. And when they did, at the sight of the archers, the men of Judah fled from those outlying cities around Jerusalem. And those cities could be easily taken by the Assyrians, but they all fled and they all came to Jerusalem. And this is what alerted all the citizens in Jerusalem, and they got real serious all of a sudden. And they went up the rooftops to see. Verse 4, Isaiah speaking, he says, "Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision in Jerusalem, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains." Isaiah had gone forth as God's messenger, and he had preached the gospel faithfully day and night, warning the people to turn from wisdom, their fleshly wisdom, to turn from everything they put their refuge in and to trust God. We've seen it throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah day and night went and preached and preached and preached, telling the people, this world will not offer you any refuge. This world will not save you. Your own wisdom won't save you. How you imagine God to be won't save you. Go to God and ask God for mercy. Ask God to reveal himself in you and to reveal to you in power and wisdom what it is that he's going to do, how he saves his people. Ask God for that. That was Isaiah's message from day one. And now he sees all this, and Isaiah says, don't come to me now. I'm weeping. He's cast down. This was the thing that Isaiah said was going to come to pass. He had been telling them all along, and now everybody's tore up, and they don't know what to do. Verse 6, Elam, bear the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And we saw last week, Elam is the Elamites, or the Persians, and Kir is Media, they're the Medes. Now, at this time, they're under the rule of the Assyrians. They're not yet, eventually, they're going to grow, and it's going to be the Persians and the Medes that's going to actually conquer Babylon. But not at this time. At this time, the Persians and the Medes, Elam, the Elamites, and the Moabites, they are the Medes, I mean, they're under the power of the Assyrians. They're fighting for them. They had a lot, the Elamites were the ones that had the archers and the horsemen and the ones that made the people in the outlying cities flee to Jerusalem. Verse 8, and he discovered the covering of Judah. This has two things in meaning. The covering of Judah literally meant they put all those cities outside the walls, outlying areas like suburbs, like cities out of Jerusalem. And they served as a buffer, sort of. So when that armies were coming up to fight them, they had to deal with those cities first. They had to take those cities before they could ever get to Jerusalem. And this would give the inhabitants of Jerusalem time to prepare for the battle that was coming. Well, when those outlying folks saw those archers come up, Elam uncovered their covering. This was what they were using to cover them, to keep them, to be that shield out there. They uncovered it because now those cities were just left. We read in 2 Kings 18:13. Let me quote this to you. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's when this is. Hezekiah's on the throne, and that's when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah. That's those cities out there. And he took them. And now it was the Elamites and the Medes that he sent out there to do the work, but they were working under the king of Assyria, and they took them. There was nothing to take them. The people fled and ran to Jerusalem. But the covering of Judah here also refers to the hypocrisy of the people dwelling in Jerusalem. The inhabitants were claiming to trust God. They went through everyday religious activities, going into the temple, doing their sacrifices, praying, going through all their forms of religion, everything that they did. But then what they did here in the face of this danger manifest uncovered their hearts. God uncovered their hearts. Verse 8, he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Here's the first thing they did. This was the first thing that revealed their hypocrisy. The armor of the forest is a building that served as an armory. That's what it was. And it's called the building of the house of the forest because it was a house made out of the cedars of Lebanon. So it looked like a forest. It looked like a log cabin, I think what we would kind of picture it as. And so this was their armory, though. The first thing they did was they went to their armory and they began to look at how many weapons they got, how many shields they have, take an inventory of how many weapons they have available at their disposal. And it says, and then in verse 9, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Now, the second thing they did was they took an inventory of the walls around Jerusalem, and they saw that there were some walls that were falling down. They needed to be repaired. They were open to access. And so they began to rebuild the walls, to build the towers, the defense around Jerusalem. And they had an outer wall and they had an inner wall. And during the time of peace, families would build houses, poorer families would build houses in that area between the inner wall and the outer wall. So what they did here is they broke down those houses. They just went out there and did a count of how many houses they had and how many people were there, and they brought those people into the inside of the walls, and they said, we got to have your materials that your houses are made out of and use those materials that we have here available to repair these walls. And so they went to repairing the walls. And then they looked to water. Water was immensely important in this time because they had to have water to survive. And so the water of the lower pool mentioned here, it flowed out of Jerusalem. So they took that water and they dammed it up so it flowed back into Jerusalem, because they didn't want that water going out there, because that would supply water to the Assyrian. That would supply water to the enemy. So they stopped all that. And then the old pool was outside of the city, and they drained the ditch from the old pool into that area between the inner wall and the outer wall. They drained the water into there where those houses were that they had torn down, and they filled it up, and that would provide water for the city, extra water for the city, and it would also serve as sort of a moat for when the Assyrians, if they penetrated the first wall, they had to cross that ditch of water to get over the second wall. And so they took great measure. This was some wisdom involved here, that they went to work preparing for this. And the Lord doesn't fault them for doing that. He doesn't fault them for making these preparations. That's not what he faults them for. Here was what he faults them for. Verse 11. And this is the covering. This is what he uncovered. This is the hypocrisy. But, verse 11. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Now get this wisdom. Get this wisdom. Now this is the best wisdom that we can muster. This is the best wisdom that natural man can come up with to save himself. The best he can. They took that water, did all that work to bring that water into them. They did all that work to build those towers and those walls, and to gather in those weapons and to have all those things ready. But they didn't look to the Lord who made the water. They didn't look to the Lord who made the earth from which all the materials were gathered to make those walls and to make those weapons. They didn't look to the Lord, who is the very one who Isaiah had been declaring all along. He's brought this people upon you to try you, to prove who his people are and who his people aren't. He's brought this people upon you to purge this valley, this people, of all the chaff, of all those that don't serve him, to separate the wheat from the chaff. And you've looked to the water, and you've looked to the walls, and you've looked to the stones, and you've looked to the weapons, and you've looked to the Assyrians, but you haven't looked to the Lord who's over everything that's taken place here. That's the best wisdom we have. The best wisdom we have if God does not intervene and make Christ to be our wisdom. What does that mean when it means Christ is our wisdom? It means you and I realize we don't have the wisdom to fight the battle. We don't have the wisdom to save ourselves. We don't have the understanding to present ourselves before God. We totally, thoroughly, completely believe Christ is the wisdom. He is the captain. He has the understanding. He has the power. He is the wisdom that will save His people and present us to God. Now, verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. That's why He sent the Assyrian Empire up against Jerusalem, and He sent His prophets. It was for this one purpose. It was so that Judah would be brought to see their helplessness, to see their utter need of the Lord, and to confess their sins and their rebellion for looking to themselves and trusting in their own way. It was so that they would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and stop trying to resist Him, which is exactly what we do any time we try to save ourselves. If it doesn't matter, it can be a... He's given us a great trial here. He's given us a great example of a trial here with a whole nation coming up against a whole other nation. It could be you got a flat on your car, or you stumped your toe. It can be some simple, everyday thing. When we start looking to our own wisdom, we've resisted God. And whatever the trial is, and that He sent it to turn them from that self-confidence, to totally cast themselves upon the Lord. That's what the gospel's about, brethren. The gospel of Christ Jesus the Lord, in a nutshell, if I could just give you a simplistic phrase to say it is turn from you and trust Christ. I mean everything. I mean for everything. But here's what all men will do unless God personally, irresistibly turns us by His power. Verse 13. And behold, here's what happened. Joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. I live in a town, I grew up in a town called, y'all would call it El Dorado. Most everybody would call it El Dorado, but if you're from that little town, you call it El Dorado, Arkansas. And El Dorado came about overnight. It was a boom town. What happened, you know, oil, they struck oil, and all of a sudden overnight, just it went from just a couple of hundred people to thousands and thousands of people in El Dorado. Roughnecks, prostitutes, gamblers, the gamut. Businessmen from the smartest, wisest businessmen to the most vile, lewd, base folks. Everybody showed up there. And that's sort of what happened here at Jerusalem. When those outer cities, all this didn't take place just in a day or two, or this took place over years. When those outer cities began to be approached and those people left those cities, they came to Jerusalem. And they all this work needed to be done. So everybody went to work doing all this stuff. Well, when all that happens, there's a lot of business involved. It's just like everyday life. There's people got to eat. Somebody got smart enough to say, hey, I can take a hot dog stand out here and feed these fellas that's working on this wall, and I can make a killing. So they started making money doing that. And other fellas came along and said, hey, I can I can make shoes. I'm a cobbler. I can make shoes for these fellas. These sandals are wearing out. I can make a lot of money. Man, we like all this going on. This is good for business. And it was like a boom all of a sudden in Jerusalem. And they began to eat good. Commerce was flowing. It was prosperous. It looked like this is a good thing. And instead of seeing what was happening and seeing what the Lord was doing and turning to the Lord and mourning that they weren't trusting God, which is a true fast, which is what the Lord had called them to here, to baldness and shaving of the head, and which were all signs of repentance and mourning and fasting from me, from mine, from trusting in me to trust God. Instead of all that, they reveled. It turned into a big feast, into a big boom. So, verse 13, they said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." Now, they didn't really think that they were going to die tomorrow. What they were saying is, let us eat and drink and ignore that idiot Isaiah who's been telling us that we're fixing to die, that we're coming to the end, that we're fixing to be taken over. Look around. Look at the prosperity. Look at everything we've got going on. Look at the wealth that we're making. Look at how prosperous this city is. You think we got any reason to believe that fool Isaiah and what he's been telling us? Verse 14. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts. This is what the Lord said. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now, the sin of all God's elect was purged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God delights to show mercy. And He visits His children with the rod of correction, and He turns them to Him by His grace. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But right here, our Lord shows us that the sin of unbelief, of scoffing at the gospel of Christ, at His witness, that stiff neck that goes on in rebellion in the face of God, is unpardonable sin. What you just read in that verse is God turning over Israel and Judah to the enemy to be no more. He said, that's it. They're done. I'm done with them. They're not my people anymore. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That's what God said. I've turned them over to the second death. They're dead in sin and trespasses and sins. Now I've turned them over to the second death. Separation forever. Well, you might say this. Well, if that's what sinners will do, unless God intervenes in sovereign grace, why then does God blame anybody? Haven't we just done what God made us do? Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 19. Let's read verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Back up. Let's go to verse 17. I got to read this. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Everything we just saw in Judah, the Lord raised them up. The Lord put them where He put them for the same reason He put Pharaoh where He put Pharaoh, was to show you sitting here in the year 2009 His power to save. He left them alone. And that shows you our depravity. It shows us what we will do unless God in mercy intervenes. He's not unjust to leave them alone. He's not unjust to leave Israel and Judah where they are. He's not unjust to leave them where they are. Now read the next verse. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. If the whole lot's unjust, if the whole lot has sinned against God, if the whole lot has rebelled against God, is God unjust because he saves some and doesn't save others? Is he unjust to save some? That will say then unto me, this is that question I just asked you. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If we can't turn to him unless he turns us, then all we've done is what he allowed us to do. It's his fault that we hadn't turned to him. If the only way we'll turn is if he turns us, how can he find fault with me for not turning to him? You see that? Listen, here's the answer. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God, that argues against God, that disputes against God? Who are you? Shall the thing formed, that's what you are, you're a thing formed. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, that's who God is, God formed you. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Here's a simple illustration. The potter has power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. He can make one a saucer, he can make one a toilet bowl if he wants to. He can do what he wants to with it. It's his. That's what mankind is to God. They're lumps of clay in his hand. He's the potter. He can fashion it however he will. And we don't have any right to say, why'd you make me this way? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath that he made up to be destroyed, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared, made up unto glory? You see, God is just to turn over rebellious sinners, and he's just to save some from among rebellious sinners if he so chooses. But here's the lesson to get. Instead of cursing God for doing what is just and right, behold in what God is showing us through a people that he has formed for destruction, behold in this people that we must fall at his feet and beg him to have mercy on us. That's how you're going to come to God. We've seen it throughout the book of Isaiah. Everything that is woe to the wicked is well for the righteous. If you're a vessel of his mercy, if he prepared you before the foundation of the world by putting you in Christ Jesus and determined to have mercy on you, it's going to be made known one way. You know how it's going to be manifest? You're going to come to him as a mercy beggar, empty-handed. Cowed down like a dog, like the dog that we are, coming to him begging for the master to just drop a crumb from his table of grace. That's how we're going to come. You're not dealing with somebody that's this gentle giant that's religious world makes him out to be, that's just going to, he can be swayed one way or the other. This is who God is. If you die today, this is the God you're going to face. You're going to come to him begging mercy. And he delights to show mercy. He delights to show it. But he shows us something next, that what he does for those that he purposed to save. Everybody in Judah was not his elect. But everybody in Judah wasn't wicked either. Everybody in Judah, there was some there that he prepared beforehand. Before the foundation of the world, to glory. He was going to cover them in the glory of his own righteousness. Now watch this. I call this second division the hope of the valley. We just saw the burden of the valley. Here's the hope of the valley. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts. This is the Lord's word to Isaiah. I'm here this morning preaching to you. Just a man preaching to you. That's who Isaiah was. That's what Isaiah was sent to do. Just go and tell the people what the Lord has said. Don't make up anything on your own. Don't try to get them to do anything. You go tell them what I told you to tell them. I'll do the work. That's what the Lord said to Isaiah. That's what he says to his preacher. And what he does next is what God does through his word. Verse 15. He said, "Go, get thee unto this treasurer, unto Shebna, which is over the house." Now, I looked some words up here. I want to get an idea of this. Treasurer means master of revenue and profit. That's what the word that this the treasurer is translated from a word. It means master of revenue and profit. And it means, in this case, dangerous. Shebna means dangerous, means vigor, dangerous. Shebna was the master of revenue and profit over King Hezekiah's house. He was under the king, but he was over the whole house. He was the head of the whole house. He was a dangerous man. He was full of vigor, and he was out for his personal gain. His counsel was vain counsel. He's the one who was saying, "Build the walls, look to the water, look to the carnal weapons, eat, drink, take your ease, pay no mind to the word of Isaiah." That's who this one was. He was chief among the scoffers of God and his gospel. That's a picture of every one of God's elect in their unregenerate state under Adam. Under Adam. Adam was set forth as a master of revenue and profit, but Adam fell. And by having his nature, all that we have to govern and reign us is this old, fleshly, dangerous, vigorous charlatan that's out for personal gain. That's who you and I are by nature. That's who we are by nature. We heeded our own counsel. We looked to our wisdom and to our defenses. Paul said, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And like he did here with Shebna, for a time God left you who believe, you who know him. He left you for a little while under the deceitful master of revenue and profit to rule over the house. But all along, you were God's house. You were the king's house. The house still belonged to the king all along. And so he came in mercy. He sent his prophet to us just like he did Shebna. He sent Isaiah to Shebna. Now, we know the scripture. The Lord said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, then he'll spoil his house." When Adam fell, he fell under the dominion of Satan. We have here a picture in Shebna, a picture of Satan, a picture of our fallen nature in Adam. This is what ruled us before. I pictured here, when I see these next words, what I pictured in my mind was the Lord dealing with Satan, dealing with the powers and principalities of the air, dealing with the ones we war against that we didn't even know we were up against when he came to us in power and spirit by his grace to regenerate us and give us life. That's what I picture when I read this. Watch this. Verse 16. He said, "What hast thou here? Whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that hath heweth him out of sepulchre on high, that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock?" Shebna had taken advantage of his office. He'd taken advantage of the people. He'd taken advantage of all Jerusalem. But the Lord comes to him. The Lord is speaking to him. But it's not the Lord speaking to him. It's Isaiah speaking to him. But it's the Lord speaking to him. Who's speaking to you today? I pray it's the Lord speaking to you. But here's what he said. "What business do you have here?" This is the king's house. That's what he said to Shebna. That's what the Lord said to Satan. That's what the Lord said to that old carnal man that's ruling you when he came in power and grace. "What business do you have here? This ain't your house. Whom hast thou here?" Apparently Shebna didn't have any children. "What fruit have you brought forth?" That's what God asked you. "Who here is going to save you? Why have you made this the place where you think you're going to live and die, where you built your sepulcher? Why have you decided this is where you're going to live forever? The end of your reign over my house has come." That's what the Lord sent Isaiah to tell Shebna. I pray the Lord would tell somebody that this morning. Tell somebody's old fleshly nature here this morning, the end of your reign has come. Tell the prince of the power of the air, you got no business in this house anymore. Your reign's over. This is my house. Look at verse 17. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die. There the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I'll drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. The Lord has to bind Satan from reigning over his elect. He subdues the old nature within a sinner, even as he did Shebna right here. He covers him. That flesh has got to die. That flesh is under a curse. That flesh has got to die. It's got to return to the dust, to that far country of the grave. It's got to be separated from the new man, from who we are. It's got to be a new creation that God makes. So that we become ashamed of the chariots we trusted in, of the glory we just trusted in. Like Paul said, how do you appreciate now that fruit and that glory that you're now ashamed of? You used to glory in those things. Now you're ashamed of those things. That's where we have to be brought. From thy state shall he, the Lord of hosts, pull Shebna down. He got to pull him down. This is Isaiah's word to me and to you. And it's my word to you. It's God's word to you. Now look, when he does this, when God takes that old master of profit and revenue away, you know what he does then? He puts in place a new master of profit and revenue. Watch verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He's also known in Scripture as Azariah in other places. Eliakim means my God will raise up. That's what his name means. He stands here as a type of Christ. He's God's servant. You see here, God said, I will call my servant Eliakim, and he'll come. Christ, we read, glorified not himself to become a high priest, but he was called of God. He was chosen and called of God to be God's high priest, just like this Eliakim was. Verse 21, he says, and I'll clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. He's the second Adam. He's the glory of profit and revenue of profiting for his people belongs to him. And he said, I'll put the robe on him. That robe signifies that he's the chief officer. Shebna had a robe he wore, so when you saw him, you knew this man is the, he's the guy, he's the man right under King Hezekiah. Well, when you, this robe that he speaks of means that he's God. He's God's servant. He's God's man. And this girdle symbolizes his faithfulness. We read back in Isaiah 11:5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He's faithful through and through. That's what the girdle. Shebna come walking, he had his long robe and he had a girdle. The robe let everybody know this is the officer. And the girdle let everybody, it represented that he's faithful to his office. But he wasn't. Shebna wasn't. But this one is. When John saw him in Revelation, he said he was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. You know where that is? In his church. He was in the midst of his church. And he looked like the Son of Man. He looked like a man, John said. And he was clothed with a garment, with a robe down to his foot. And he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. That's who this Christ Jesus is. He's God's servant, called of God, God's high priest, who is faithful to the office. God has to take away that old Adam nature from you. He's got to take away Satan's dominion of you, bind him, cast him into a far land, and call Christ. Christ comes forth in righteousness and faithfulness, and he sets up dominion in the hearts of his people and in his church and over his kingdom, over his house. It's his house. Verse 21, he says in the middle of the verse there, he says, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. We thought the government was in our hands. That's what we were going about glorying in, that everything, all the rule and the dominion was of us. He said, I'm taking it all out of your hands, and I'm putting it in his hands. I'm taking it out of your hands, I'm putting it in Christ's hands. And he said that he's going to be the government, the father to the true inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the true house of Judah. He came forth and he faithfully finished the work God gave him to do. He faithfully was made sin. He faithfully bore the wrath of God. He faithfully purged his people of their sins. And in the process, he faithfully declared God just and justifier. But that's not all. Verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. The key. You know what the key does? He's got the key. That government's on his shoulder too. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Christ alone rules in his house. Let me tell you what absolute, uncontrollable, irresistible, sovereign grace is. Christ opens the treasures of his word and of his grace to dead, helpless, hell-deserving sinners. He does it. And when he opens it up, it can't be shut again. And when he shuts it, it can't be open. That's who we're talking about here. He gives wisdom. He increases knowledge. The Father judgeth no man, he said, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You get the picture with Hezekiah and Eliakim? Hezekiah walks along, and folks come running up to him, and they say, King Hezekiah, would you open up the treasure house just today? My people need bread so they can eat. And Hezekiah says, you see Eliakim? He's the one you need to go to. Keys in his hand. The government's on his shoulder. God the Father says, you can't come to me but through my Son. The government's on his shoulder. The key's in his hand. He opens and no man can shut. Look at verse 23. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house. Christ is the nail in the sure place. You know what? In that wilderness that they went through, it's called the waste, howling wilderness. Just desert. When they were wandering in the wilderness, and tornadoes would come, whirlwinds would come up through there. And I've seen whirlwinds and tornadoes where I lived in the south, but I've never seen them in the desert. But I hear they're just as destructive. They come through and they just take everything in its path. But they had to have something to hold that tabernacle in place. They had to have something to hold that tent, to hold that covering, to hold that shelter, to protect them in that wilderness. You know what it was? A cord went down out from that tent, and a nail was hammered into the ground. And those nails held that tabernacle, and you don't read of one time in the Scriptures where one of those nails ever came loose. It was a nail in a sure place. And they had nails in the tabernacle that were hammered in place, that where they took those sanctified vessels, those holy vessels, those precious vessels, and those vessels had to be put on a sure nail in a sure place, because you did not want one of those precious vessels to be treated with disrespect, to be harmed in any way, because they're God's vessels. He sanctified those vessels, and they had to be secure on a sure nail in a sure place. He said, Christ is that nail. My Son is that nail in a sure place. And he said, and he's going to be a glorious throne. He's the king to his Father's house. Verse 32 says, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. A man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the storm. Some hear the gospel that God has mercy on whom he will, and that he hardens whom he will. Some of you have heard me say that this morning. And in your heart, you argued against God, you're fighting against God, you're questioning God, you're striving against God, you're debating against God, you're probably aiming it at me. But in your heart, you're doing it to God. That's what he said. And the reason you're doing it is because you can't get your little fickle, wormy mind to calculate big enough to understand that this is the very glory of the riches of God. Our minds won't calculate that high. We can't put all that together and come out with a sum total that this is the very glory of God, to have mercy on whom he will. I said to you before, instead of raging in your enmity toward God, turn from yourself and beg God for mercy. But this is one thing I know, and I know this from experience. I'm telling you this, and I don't have a problem standing here and telling you this, as offensive as I know it is to the natural man. I don't have a problem telling you this as boldly and as plainly and as simply as I know how to say it. Because I sat there raging in my enmity, furious and angry that God saves whom he will and hardens whom he will, that I've got to come to God on his terms, not my terms, begging God to have mercy on me and to trust his son. I sat there in that place angry and hating God for that until God came in sovereign grace. I went back and found some notebooks from when the Lord first saved me, where I wrote down things. And you know, my gospel hadn't changed from the first hour till today. It's been the same. I pray I know more today about his glory and his grace than I did then. But the gospel that I believe now hadn't changed from then. And this I know from experience, when this king exercises absolute sovereign wisdom and power in you, you're going to certainly do what he says next. Look here. This is the sure result of sovereign grace. Verse 24. And they shall hang upon him, this nail in the sure place, all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue. All vessels of small quality, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. All the glory of the Father's house. When he comes in power, you shall hang all the glory of God the Father's house on Christ Jesus, the Son of God, your Savior. You will hang all the glory on this nail in the sure place. You'll rejoice in the glory of electing grace for this reason, because he elected you unto salvation in Christ Jesus his Son. Without Christ Jesus his Son, election don't mean a darn thing. And for a lot of people, it's just some reason to argue with folks. They like to be offensive. If it ain't Christ where it receives its glory and to whom the glory goes, it's nothing. You'll hang all the glory of God's sovereign predestination in this. He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. His Son. His Son is the end purpose of it all. You'll hang all the glory of God's irresistible call, of his irresistible grace in exercising this power and dominion in you, because he called you unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is Scripture. I'm just quoting Scripture to you. You'll rejoice in the glory of God the Father's preserving grace for keeping you all your days. Because as 1 Corinthians 1 says, because he's preserving you unto the end that you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he can glory in his Son and what his Son's done for you. That's why he keeps his people. God the Father does. All the glory of the Father's house hangs one place on that sure nail, Christ Jesus, and you'll hang all the glory there. It'll cease hanging on you. It'll hang on him. He says, will all his people rejoice this way? Will they all rejoice this way? Listen, the offspring and the issue. That means all the children and all the children's children in his house. Abraham and all those children in the mix in two or three generations down and two or three generations down and two or three generations down to you. All Abraham's children and Abraham the child and Abraham's grandchild. All the children and the children's children. All of them hang their glory right here. Well, all degree, all kinds of sinners, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons, no matter what kind of vessel. That means some will be Jew and Gentile, some will be bound, some will be free. That means some will be rich, some will be poor, but all of them, from the cups to the flagons, the big vessels, all of them are going to hang one place, on the nail in the sure place. All their glories, glory of the Father's house, Christ Jesus. All of them. This is what Isaiah 32:3 says after he said that about that king reigning in righteousness. He said, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. The ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. No. As far as I can tell, just simple English, there are no ifs, ands, or maybes in that. They said, this house going to be. All the glory of the Father's house hangs on it. It all hangs on it. So he's going to do that. And what about your former confidence and your former refuge? What about all that other stuff you put confidence in? Verse 25. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that, and you can put in parentheses, was thought to be fastened in the sure place, be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. All your dependence on that nail, it'll be gone. Because it wasn't a nail in a sure place. It could be removed, and God said, I took it away and I replaced it with the sure nail, my Son, Christ Jesus. I hope I'm speaking plainly, and I hope I'm speaking to you as somebody who's telling you from experience, from having this power and this grace exercised in me personally, that I know this is how it happens. Are you sure about this, preacher? Are you sure this is going to happen this way? How are you so sure? Look at that last phrase, verse 25. For the Lord hath spoken. That's how I know. That's how I know. And that's how you'll know. All right.